crazy. These fires, man, are just over the top, aren't they? You know, I can't help but think that that God's trying to get people's attention with the different things that are happening in the world right now. Our world is unstable. I think that's a good word for it. And through unstable times, the Lord, He does that. He reveals Himself in a very powerful way so that people will turn to Him. The concern is, of course, that, that I see these kind of things happen. You know, you look at the book of Revelation, and even though there were all these catastrophes that were hitting the world's response wasn't to turn to God in submission to Him, but instead to raise a fist as to who do you think you are to do this to us. And, of course, our politicians today, you know, I don't know what kind of childhood they had, but they must have had a bad mother because they're always looking to Mother Earth and how wicked she is to all the things that she seems to be responsible for, because she's mad because we've caused global warming. And so, you know, she's all ticked off and, you know, all this stuff is happening. It's a crazy, crazy time. But in the midst of all that, of course, God is still on the throne. Amen? Yeah. So we want to pray tonight for those who are being affected by these things. For those who do not know the Lord, that they'll come to faith. For those that do, that it will increase their faith and that they will be drawn closer to Him than ever before in their life. So let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time. We thank You for Your word and the comfort that it brings in the days in which we live in. We thank You for its power and its might, to, Lord, to change a heart and a mind. Tonight, Lord, we'll be looking at what Paul says about his heart towards those people, his contemporaries, his Jewish friends and relatives, Lord, and how much he desired that they would come to faith. Lord, that is our prayer tonight. For those who are suffering through the different calamities that are going on in the world today. Lord, especially here in California and Oregon, Lord, there are people that we know that are personally being affected by the fires that are going on. Some people that we know, Lord, that their houses have burned down. We lift them before You right now. And Lord, we just pray that they would cling to You, that they would look to You for the peace, for the strength, and the comfort that they need right now. Lord, when everything that You have has just turned to dust, Lord, hopefully it leaves them in that place to where they know that there's the certainty of God and the power and the might that there is and the hope that there is in trusting in You this day. Lord, we pray for their needs. Lord, we pray for our needs. Lord, we thank You for the blessing that it is to know You, to have You, Lord, to be our God, to be our Heavenly Father, Lord, and even more than that, You call us friends. Thank You, Lord, for Your many, many blessings. I pray, God, now that You would bless Your word, in spite of the servant who will be teaching it, that You will bless Your people as well. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time. Oh, Lord, one more thing. I want to give thanks for the Awana club going on tonight. Lord, it's just so good to see that happening again. And all the kids that are here, bless them, bless their hearts, open their minds and their hearts to the truth of Your existence, Lord, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, plant that seed deep within their heart that they might make that choice for You. And Father, we thank You and praise You for all of this in Jesus' name. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 10 tonight is where we're going to be. So if you want to turn there. In chapters 9 through 11, we're dealing basically with the subject of the sovereignty of God and how that God has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, setting aside Israel as the favored nation status, as God has dealt with them to bring the Messiah into the world. And now that the Messiah has come and that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and thus the gospel has been proclaimed to the world. And Paul is declaring this truth of this epistle to the world, that God has now opened the door of salvation to all men through faith. And in so doing, he is in danger of being called a heretic by the Jews, or even worse yet, that he is bitter in some way because of the fact that he has not been successful in taking the Gospels to the Jew. Many of them have turned and rejected that. And so Paul turned to the Gentiles, and we see that, of course, throughout the Scriptures. Whenever Paul would go into an area, he would go to the synagogue, he'd go to the Jew first, and then once he would go there, the Jews would, not all, but many of them would reject it, and then he would turn and give it to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were receptive to it. And so because of that, he realized that there would be those who would say about him that he was just bitter because the Jews had rejected the gospel. And so even as he had done in chapter 9, here in chapter 10, he reaffirms his love and desire for the salvation of the Jews. And he declares it here in chapter 10, in verse 1, when he says this. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, to God for Israel, is that they may be saved." Having stated the fact of Israel stumbling back in chapter 9 over the stone that the builders rejected, he now explains the reason for that stumbling. But first, in these words that are reminiscent of the opening verses there in chapter 9, the apostle expressed his deep personal spiritual burden for the salvation of the people of Israel. Paul translated his heart's desire into his prayers. His heart's desire was for the salvation of the Jews. What is it that is your heart's desire today? Is it something that you pray for in your own life? James tells us that we are to pray having confidence that God will answer our prayers. He says that we have not because we ask not. And then when we do ask, we ask for all the wrong reasons. Many times we can look at our prayer life and tell exactly where our heart is. I love it. There are many of the old dead preachers that I love to read that speak of these kind of things, about the revelation of the heart found not only in our prayers, but also in our dedication to the Lord, how we serve the Lord, and how we give to the Lord. I like it that this is not a message on tithing, so go ahead and relax. I'm not trying to get your money. But I do want to say this. Matthew Henry said this. He says that a man's purse strings is tied to his heart. And that's the truth. That if you love the Lord, you'll be generous toward the Lord. And if not, well, then it's a revelation of where your heart is. And I think it's the same way in our prayer life as well. You know, when we pray, it does. It reveals. And I have a carnal heart in my prayers. And that will be reflected in the fact that I'm always looking for material things in my life, or prayers that will meet my selfish needs in some way. That is, if I'm to be honest with myself. You know, when I pray, and it's interesting because the times that we're living in right now, and so many people going through so many difficulties, you know, some people that are sick, some people that are losing everything because they've lost their jobs and their houses and cars, you know, we've had this flood of people in travel trailers and motorhomes staying out here on our streets. And that's because there are so many people that are displaced right now. You'll see it if you drive around, especially in the industrial areas. You have these motorhomes and travel trailers all over the place. And I believe we've seen, there's no doubt there's an increase in this, and I believe it's because there are people that are hitting hard times. I think of these people that are being affected by all these fires right now. You know, a couple of years ago when we'd come home from the men's retreat and that fire had taken place up there in Browns Valley. It also hit Santa Rosa, all those things. Those were men that I had just spent a weekend with, worshiping and studying God's word together, loving on one another, only to come down the hill and their houses to be burned to the ground. I never had that kind of experience in my life. I've always heard of catastrophes in a distant way. In other words, I'd hear about them. I knew there were people that were affected by them. It certainly affected my heart when I would hear about that. I would feel sorry for them, compassion towards them. But boy, when it's somebody you know personally, boy, does the compassion goes even deeper. You know, you really feel for them because you know them personally. And so the heart really gets involved, you know, with the prayer because of that. And when I think about the things that I pray about sometimes, in light of what other people are going through, I think to myself, what a selfish pig I am. You know, the things that I whine about to God, complain about to the Lord, that I desire from Him, and I think about others that are going through so much worse than I am. And I mean, Barbara and I have this conversation more often than we would like to. And that is when we start complaining about something, we go, well, hey, at least my house isn't burned to the ground. You know, at least I still have a job, at least for now. You know, who knows what the state's going to do? They may take that away from me. You know, just a little information. Calvary Chapel in Bangor, Maine. They went to court today. I don't know what the outcome of that was, but they shared on their Facebook page about what the governor has determined. The governor has determined no churches will reopen except for the ones that she declares can reopen. And she will give them a seal that would be on the door stating that that church is okay to open. Now, which churches do you think those are going to be? I don't think it's going to be Ken Graves Church. What do you think? Yeah. And so, you know, we are headed towards this draconian rule. As a matter of fact, according to Kevin Kiley, right? He said that Newsom declared in court that California is now under an autocracy. That he declared that in court. Do you understand what that means? He's saying, I am Caesar. What I say goes. It's under my rule. Because of the pandemic, I have absolute authority. And that's what he said in court. Man, I got to tell you, we're headed there on a fast track. Like I said, my job may be in jeopardy. At least in the current settings in which we have. My job will not change. It doesn't matter what the government does or anything else. I'm still going to be a pastor. I'm still going to preach. It doesn't matter. My friend Kevin up in Fort Bragg, they've been forbidden to have outside services, inside services, online services, right? So you know what they're doing? They're meeting secretly in a place out in the woods. No joke. We're talking about the United States, and we're talking about in California. Yeah, yeah, it's coming. It's coming. I don't think house churches will make it either, to be honest with you. I think they'll root it out, you know. But this I know, Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It will stand, and we will stand, and we will deal with it in every way that we have to, you know. Pray for me because I've shared with you guys before, you know, I'm of the heart of the Black Robe Regiment, you know. And if you don't know what that was pastors at the beginning of the Revolutionary War that would preach their message on Sunday morning with their black robe on, because back then in those days, that's what they used to wear. And then at the end of the service, he would peel off his robe and he would tell all the guys, and he'd have his uniform underneath it, and he would gather the militia and they would go out and they would fight. For independence, for liberty, for freedom. And I'm kind of that bent, you know. So I know I've got brothers that, you know, go, oh, man, you can't talk that way. Oh, yeah, I can. I can. I do. And so pray for me. Anyways, prayers, our heart, the carnality of our prayers, at times is revealed just by the things that we pray for, the things that we think that we have to have. But our heart should be for spiritual things, for blessings of others, and to see the lost come to faith. I talk about all this stuff that's going on, but I pray with great sincerity that those who are in governing over us would come to faith, because to be honest with you, that's what would change everything that is going on. And I pray that the will of the Lord is that their hearts would be changed, that they would be changed, that they would come to faith. And, you know, all you have to do is just think about it for a little bit, about where their destiny is if they refuse to repent and they do not accept Christ. And it's a very horrifying thought that a person would find themselves in the depths of hell in torment for eternity. No matter how much I may dislike them, that's still a difficult thing for me to think about and have any kind of okay, that's great kind of idea. We need to have that spiritual heart that prays for others, and especially for the lost to come to faith, no matter who they are. With the salvation of the lost in mind, there's a couple of things that we should consider. Those who are not saved are not really free moral agents. I would like to suggest to you that the man who is living in sin is not a free moral agent at all. He cannot extricate himself from sin, even if he desired to. And we see this is a fact. We see many people who have been bound up in sin, and they have wanted to be free, they've tried to be free, but yet they cannot free themselves. They are bound by the habits they have created or developed, and that it would be wrong to say that a person who cannot stop what he is doing, though he desires to stop doing it, is a free moral agent. Paul told Timothy that we might take them from captivity of the enemy, having been taken captive by him to do his will. These people who are caught up in these things by sin, you know, Jesus said it well, he who practices sin is a slave to sin. They are captivated by it, and it is told to us that it is the enemy of our soul that holds them fast to do his will. Satan is holding them as his captive. And more than that, Paul tells us that the God of this world has their minds blinded, but they cannot see the truth. I've never seen a time in our history to where the division between the right and the left is so distinct. There's always been, you know, for years there's been a mishmash, you know, a mingling between the two, but now the separation has come and it's extremely distinct. And I don't know about you, but I wonder, I think to myself, why isn't that people can't see the things that are going on? And I speak mainly not of those who don't know Christ, but those who do. I was just talking to a brother today, and we're talking about this whole thing that's going on with the churches and the government coming against us. In the beginning, many of my contemporaries said this. They said, oh, this is not persecution against the church. All they're trying to do is keep people safe. After 6 months of this, it has become so obvious that this is persecution against the church. They're trying to close the church down. But yet, some of those same brothers are still saying that no, there is no persecution. They're not trying to close the churches down. To me, it seems obvious, but to them, it doesn't. And it's unfortunate, because as I was sharing with my friend, you know, one of the only strengths that sheep have is numbers, right? The herd gathers together, and they're safe, because the wolf is looking for, you know, that lone sheep that's out there thinking that they got it all figured out. I think they've been crossbred with a goat. I'm not sure. But nonetheless, our safety is in numbers. Our strength is unity. And so the churches need to unite together and get behind these very brave men who are taking it, you know, in the wallet big time for their stand against the governor and his attempts to crush the church. And to be honest with you, if every church in the state of California said to the governor, we don't care what you do, we're all opening up, they would not be able to handle it. They couldn't deal with that. But we still have a good number of them who are not getting on that ship. Still not going to open. I do know of churches that have no intention of opening until after the first of the year. Not even considering it. I don't understand that. You know, I've got to tell you, last Sunday night, I was so blessed, man, with our time where we gathered together to pray and to worship God and to break our fast. And the turnout that we had was just over the top. There were more people Sunday night that came than there were Sunday morning that came to the church. I was totally blessed. I couldn't believe it. And it, for me, it's like that is so much a part of what it is to be a believer in Christ, to be able to gather together with the people of God and to worship God and to celebrate Him. We must stand together. There's no doubt in my mind about that at all. So, the person who is not a Christian is a slave to sin and his eyes are blinded to his condition. He's not aware of the danger that is he is in and how many times we talk to someone about things that are going on in their life, such as somebody who has a drinking problem or a drug problem or whatever it may be, and they say, oh, I can handle it. I can quit any time that I want. And they're not aware that they are bound, and they're just not aware of their true condition. And when Satan blinds a person's eyes to the truth, he creates within their minds a negative attitude toward the things of the Spirit, so that there are many people who cannot rationally talk to you about spiritual things. They can talk to you rationally about sports or work or fishing or whatever it may be, other things that they have. But when you start talking about the Lord to these people, they become very irrational because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. They cannot see the truth. They are bound by the power of the enemy, and thus, when we pray for them, we must realize their condition, what it is that they are under. They are bound by the enemy, blinded by his power, so that our prayers then need to be directed toward their liberation. Satan has bound them, but we can pray to set them free. We can pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes and their heart. Jesus told us that he has given us the keys of the kingdom, so that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What things we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when I have a person that I am praying for their salvation, realizing the reason why they are not saved is because Satan has blinded their eyes and is holding them against their wills, my prayer for them is, first of all, is to bind the power of Satan that is being exercised over them, to open their eyes, to bind that work of Satan that is blinding them, and to loose them from the hold of the enemy, so that they can be a free moral agent, so they can make a reasoned, rational decision concerning Christ. I believe that salvation through Jesus Christ is the most reasonable thing that a person can do, and God even declares to us, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins may be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow, as though, and they may be as red as crimson, and I shall make them as white as wool. The Lord encourages us to reason, but a man whose eyes have been blinded, a man who is so prejudiced that he is blind to the truth, has not reasoned, has not reasoning capacity on those issues that he is blind. It's a powerful thing that Satan does to the minds and the hearts of people. I can go through a big litany of things that I see that he uses, you know, in the world today. And one of those is to actually make him out to be something of a joke rather than of a reality. People think of him as a little red guy with a pitchfork and horns on his head, when that's not how the Bible describes him at all. You know, I think it comes from one of Dante's works or something, that imagery. But it doesn't come from the scriptures. Now, you know, the Bible tells us he presents himself as an angel of light. And in that light comes a great deception. And so that the darkness is not exposed, but yet people buy into it and they're captivated in their hearts by the powers of the enemy. So that's my prayer against the work of Satan. My prayers are directed against that power that he is exerting over that individual. And through prayer, I believe that people can be liberated and set free from this binding power. I've seen that is what's holding them and binding them. You know, there's no doubt in my mind at all that my acceptance of Christ is the result of others who had prayed that prayer for me. There's no doubt at one time I was very captivated by the enemy. I was very deceived in the life that I lived, as if I was okay, that I didn't need God. But I believe in the faithful prayers of some of the saints that I know of, that my heart was turned, that it was revealed to me my sin. And it's critical that we understand, just as Paul here is praying for those that he loved, that we should be praying as well. I don't know of anybody in their right mind that would not gladly and readily receive Jesus Christ if they are offered the gift of salvation. I said it rightly when I said in their right mind. If they are not deceived, if they are not captivated by the prince of darkness. Have you ever seen how shallow and meaningless the reasons are of the people who reject Jesus Christ? So often, if you're pressing in and you say, "Don't you want to receive Jesus as your Savior?" and they respond, "No," and you say, "Well, why not?" And their response is many times is, "I just don't want to." It's interesting. Many years ago now, when my father-in-law was alive, and we had been witnessing to him on a pretty regular basis. He lived with us, and my wife had been sharing the Lord with him even more often than I had, of course. But one night she was watching the Billy Graham crusade with him, and they got to the end of it all. And Billy gives the invitation to come forward to receive Christ. And so Barbara looks over at him and says, "Dad, you hear what he's, you know, doing here?" "Yep." "Yeah, you understand what he's doing?" "Yep." "Would you like to do that?" And he goes, "Nope." And she said, "Why not?" And he says, "I'm not ready yet." Now the man was 80 years old. And you got to wonder just exactly what is it in his life that was going on that he thought he had yet to live as a godless man that he wanted to wait for. But it doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80, because there are many who use that same excuse. "No, I'm just not ready yet." And the problem with that is, you know, now the grace of God was that my father-in-law, a few weeks before he died, I can't remember, maybe a month before he died, he accepted Christ as his Savior. And we're very grateful to the Lord for that, that he did not, you know, get to that point to where he said no and then he died, but he said yes and then he passed away. The problem is, of course, with all of us that we never know the time that our end will come. And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make a decision for Christ, because I don't know that I have many more moments yet to live. And I may drop dead before I leave here. I certainly don't want to be in a state of separation from God when I find myself in that place. It is unreasonable for people to refuse the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's not rational But yet people are doing it every day. But that's because the God of this world has their minds blinded, as we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we need to pray diligently for the opening of their eyes, that they may see the true and living God. So our prayers should be, that we would pray for them to be set free from the bounds that Satan has over their life, and open their eyes, their understanding, and set them free that they may choose Christ. Paul prayed for the salvation of those that he cared about, and we should pray for the salvation of those that we love and care about as well. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal can be good if it's for the right things, but it can be damning if it's for the wrong things. Paul said it is good to be the sellers in a good thing. Zeal itself is not enough when we should be zealous for the Lord. We should be zealous in our walk for the Lord. But zeal in itself is not enough. They have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. Ignorant zeal can be very destructive. And we see that in many groups. As a matter of fact, on Tuesday, I got a call from a gentleman. And, you get these calls as a pastor every once in a while that people, they're setting you up because they have a particular dogma, a particular doctrine that they're trying to foist on everybody. And because they know that you don't believe that particular thing, then they're going to call and they're trying to trap you by asking you these questions to suck you in, to this argument and this debate. And so you get those occasionally, and I thought this was going to be one of them. But the man was extremely respectful and apologetic in the questions that he was asking me, and very sincere. Well, it turned out the questions that he was asking me, he wasn't baiting me at all. He had been caught up in the Watchtower. And he made the dreadful mistake that he started reading the Bible by itself. They actually kicked him out and told him he couldn't come anymore. And I immediately told him, I said, "They did you a favor." And he says, "Yes, they did. I know that." And he had, he's fresh out of this circle. So, man, let me tell you, we had a lengthy discussion about a lot of things, but he was very open. And when I'd give him the scriptures, he was just eating it up. And so his one main question, he wanted to know how I felt about the King James Bible. Is it okay? I said, absolutely, it's okay. It's a good version. Read it, it'll do you well. But the reason I bring that up is because you have a lot of people who are Jehovah's Witnesses that are extremely zealous. But unfortunately, they're zealous for the wrong doctrine. They're zealous for a false doctrine and a false God. And no matter how zealous they are, and I believe they are, there are many people who are caught up in the, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society that are genuinely sincere, zealous people for God. But unfortunately, they're brought under false teaching, and so they live by that. And that false teaching gets them to the point where they can't receive the truth. And, that's, in a sense, that's what Paul is saying here. Even though the Jews, they had the right stuff. They had the Old Testament. They had all the scriptures. They had everything they had need of. They had the information, but they didn't have an understanding of it. Their situation is a little different. They had the truth of God, unlike those who are caught up in cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Baha'i. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of the different cults that are out there that have false information, false doctrines, and all that kind of thing. The Jews, they had all the correct stuff. And this is where the tragedy really was, is the fact that they had what they needed, but they didn't grab onto it. They didn't latch onto the truth. They ignored it. Because they had teachers who were trying to tell them, you know, you realize that when you look through the Gospels, that there were men, there were Jews of that day that were, they were truly God seekers. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the truth. Nicodemus, of course, is one of the most famous ones that we know of, the one who came to Jesus at night. In the middle of the night, he comes to Jesus because he was truly seeking to know the truth. He could see in the scriptures that there was something that was there. But unfortunately, there were many. This is what Paul is talking about. There are many that missed it, even though they had it in their hands. And perhaps it is, when Paul says here, "For I bear them witness," it could be that he is talking about these things with his own experience in mind. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, Paul says this. He says, "I punished them often," speaking of this persecution, the fact that he was a Jew who persecuted the way, the truth. He said, "I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Again, in Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." And then again, my last one, Philippians 4 or 3, 4 through 6, it says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul, when he says that I bear witness, I am sure that he probably looked back at his experience and how he was so zealous for God, believing that he understood and knew the scriptures, and he was acting upon them until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and where he had a change of mind and a change of heart about the life that he had been living as he understood that Jesus was real, and his eyes were open. So he says, you know, he says, I understand, you know, why they act the way they do. I was one of those too. And it should be that even in our own lives that we have that same kind of passion towards others in the world who are caught up in sin. Maybe it's the same sin that we were involved in our own life before we came to faith in Christ, but it doesn't have to be the sin that we went through in our life. We need to be compassionate towards those who are sinful, strong in our faith and strong in the word, strong in our witness to them, but witness of love and in truth in the word. Doesn't matter what they're doing in their life. It doesn't matter, you know? And we don't have to particularly identify with that. I do believe that Paul, when he's saying here, "I bear witness with them," that he is reflecting back on who he was and how he was. I will say this, when I minister to people who are caught up in drugs and alcohol, you know, I can relate to them knowing how they were or how I was and how they are, but it doesn't limit me there. I've never been a sex addict, but you know what? I spent a lot of time ministering to those who are. A lot of time. More time than I would care to invest. But yet it's something that needs to be dealt with, and I can relate to it because of the fact that they're captivated by their sin. They are caught up in it, that the God of this world, you know, I just had a conversation with a young man who told me, he says, "You know what, I'm okay, I've got it under control." I don't, because I tried to point him to some serious help. He had a very serious issue that he had confessed to me. And I told him, I said, "This is where you need to go. These people deal strictly and solely. This is their ministry, and this is what you need to be doing." And he says, "No, I'm okay. I can deal with it." And I just asked him, I said, "Well, how successful has that been so far? Why are you calling me if you can deal with it?" The fact is, you can't. And you need help. You need somebody who can counsel you through the Word of God and help you draw near to God by the Holy Spirit to overcome. That's a, you know, that is one of the, I would rather deal with a heroin addict than somebody who's caught up in sexual behaviors. Because with a heroin addict, it's real simple. Stop going and seeing your dealer. Stop using. Hook up with those that, you know, will help you and encourage you not to do that anymore. And I'm talking about the church, by the way. I'm not talking about other things outside of the church. I'm talking about the church. I believe it's the most effective support group you can have. Connect to the church. You'll get the support that you need in order to overcome in your life. But when it comes to that particular behavior, because it's natural, it's something that's God-given, it's extremely difficult to overcome. Because you can't just say, just stop. Because God has given to us that desire. But yet it's necessary. Even though I can't relate to that, I can certainly minister to them. And it doesn't matter what it is, whatever particular thing that somebody is caught up in, we need to be able to do that as well. Here we are told that they were zealous for God. We readily recognize that Israel has a zeal for God, Paul readily recognizes that Israel had a zeal for God, but he also sees that it is a zeal not according to knowledge, understanding. And this is where so many religious people, even sincere Christians, go astray. They have plenty of zeal, but little knowledge. And it's remarkable that Paul found something good to say about these Jewish people who persecuted him so mercilessly. At least they have a zeal for God. You know, I remember the first time that I went to Israel. It was exciting, and it was wonderful. And I was blessed to be there and to go to the land of the long beards. You know, a place where I fit in. You know, I didn't look like the freak. You know, back in those days, this is back in the 90s, you know, I mean, beards weren't so popular like they are today. And so I was incredibly blessed to be there. And then we went to the old city of Jerusalem. And it didn't take too long to find out that there was an absolute heartbreak there for me as well. You know, I used to look at the Hasidic and Orthodox Jews. And man, I thought, as a matter of fact, I've tried to go to one of their synagogues. But as a goyim, you don't get in, okay? They question me, I mean, heavily. I run into some Orthodox Jews, and so I was talking to them, saying, hey, I'd really like to come and visit your synagogue sometime, da-da-da-da, you know, why? And so I was honest with them. I told them, I said, well, I'm a Christian, and I actually believe, you know, that Jesus, you know, was a Jew, and so I'm very interested in the Jewish faith as well, and I'd really like to see an Orthodox service, you know? And I was referred to the head rabbi in San Francisco as to whether or not that would even be possible. So I have a real affinity towards them. I love them, I tell everybody, there's not a more brash and rude group of people that I know of in the whole world, but yet I love them immensely. When I got there, though, I found out very quickly those that I suspected were actually, you know, people that really loved God and that were really seeking God were nothing more than the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They had religion at best, and I didn't run into any Nicodemuses. All I ran into was some very religious people who really looked at me as if I was the scum of the earth. Because I was one of those that God created to stoke the fires of hell. I was a goyim. And it was extremely disappointing. And so it is, I am sure, today that those same people, they have a zeal, but without knowledge, without understanding. The word there in the Greek is gnoskos. It is that experiential knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, it is knowing what the Word says and then making application to it in your life to live by it. They had all of that going for them. That's one of the things that makes them such a unique people in all of the history of man, is that they were the ones that had the very oracles of God. They had everything they needed to know God, to see God, at least to have an inquisitiveness in their heart to where they would ask the questions and to be able to seek him out. But unfortunately, things haven't changed much in over 2,000 years when it comes to certain groups of the Jews. The good news is that today that there is a great move of God happening within the Jewish people, and particularly in Israel. I forgot, I was going to look up the website, but there's a website that does these videos of Messianic Jews. Jews that have converted are completed. I don't want to say converted. They're still Jews, you know. But yet they tell their stories, and it's so interesting. Probably out of 10 videos that you watch, 8 of them are going to say that it's Isaiah 53 that brought them to faith in Christ. It's the forbidden chapter, by the way. If you talk to Orthodox rabbis and stuff, and if their people ask about that, they tell them to stay away from that chapter. Because, you know, it's kind of like my new friend, who, you know, he was reading the King James Bible, and they said, stay away from that. That's going to lead you astray, you know. But it didn't. It led him straight to Christ, you know, instead, the true Christ, you know. And certainly, you know, that's what would lead them to that same thing. And so, but there's a move that's going on right now because of this ability to be able to be in your home and to watch it and it not be in front of others, not having to go out in public, you know, to attend an event or something like that, that people are watching them and then they're getting a hold of them and they're making professions of faith in Christ. And it's phenomenal to see what's going on. And there's a growing movement that's taking place in Israel. To me, it's just another sign. We're there, man. We're at the end. Jesus is getting ready to, you know, transfer all that's going to transfer back over to the Jews and the Gentiles. The day of the Gentiles is going to be gone. We're going to talk about that here in a couple of weeks or so. You know, the time of the Gentiles being finished. And, man, I just can't wait for it to happen. Then they will have knowledge, understanding, experiential knowledge to the truth of God and his word. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here we see that it says that they established their own righteousness. This effort shows Israel's lack of knowledge and that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Paul aptly demonstrated in the first several chapters of Romans how futile this is. Plainly, he says, but by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, in Romans 3:20. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Israel had a lack of knowledge, but that wasn't their only problem. They also had a moral problem. They had not submitted to the righteousness of God. The righteousness in view is the righteousness God requires for people to be accepted by him, which is God's own infinite righteousness, one that no man can attain to. Only one has ever done so, that being Jesus, the Christ. The Jews did not really understand God's own infinite righteousness, which is why they were continuing to seek to establish their own. A danger, I think, for anyone, even as believers in Christ, that we lose sight of the fact that our righteousness is through faith in Christ alone, that it is an imputed righteousness from God. There's nothing that we can do to obtain it, no work that we can possibly accomplish, and not to get caught up in the idea of works and to understand that the relationship with God is based upon his grace, his mercy, his righteousness, his truth, and all of that he gives to us to apply into our own lives. Don't get caught up judging yourself. because of the fact, and we talked about this back in chapter 8, it's so easy to see our failings and to begin to see ourselves as unworthy of coming before God. And there's truth in that. There is. And if you continue in that kind of lifestyle, you will find yourself in a place to where you are utterly out of fellowship with Him. But the fact is that His mercies are new every morning. And all relationship with God is merely a prayer of repentance away. And of course, when I say that, it is not just the words of our lip, but the intent of our heart that we truly have repented from our sin. And God is always wanting us to come back to Him if we have drifted away. His love never ceases. It's continually being brought before us. And that is one of the things that is astounding about God. And when I say that, there's so many things, of course, but it's one of the things that's astounding about God is that incredible love, that He will receive us back. You know, one of my favorite passages is there in Luke's gospel, talking about the parable of the prodigal son, realizing that the parable is not really about the boy who left and came back. It's the one who stayed. And it was addressed to the Jews because they had thought themselves to be so righteous. But the boy that went away, it says that he went out and that there was a point in time when a little Jewish boy found himself not only feeding pigs, but also eating their slop, that he realized that to be a servant in his father's house was better than to be in the condition that he was in. And it says he came to his senses and he returned to his father. And when he came back to his father said, "Get away from me, boy. I want nothing to do with you. I can't stand you. You smell like pigs, son." No, it says that he was looking for him off in the distance. In other words, the father's heart was yearning for the day his son would return. As soon as he saw him, he ran out to greet him, threw a coat of many colors on him, put a signet ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, and said, "Kill the fatted calf. My son has come home today." And that is the heart of God, in my opinion. You see that, I think, from Genesis to Revelation. You see the heart of God in such a way that His love is overwhelming and His desire to receive us back even when we have done so wrong to Him. Like I said, they had a moral problem. They thought they could attain to their own righteousness, but they could not. It's little wonder then that they did not submit to place themselves under God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness God provides through Christ by faith. People cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the gospel, but information alone is not enough to save anyone. There must be a radical submission to the righteousness of God, putting away our own righteousness. Again, we cannot neglect the emphasis on personal responsibility. All of Paul's teachings of God's election and the right to choose does not diminish man's responsibility to respond to God and His invitation to believe. And then to live rightly afterwards, not according to what we establish as righteousness, but what He does. And to live out the very thing that God is working in and through our hearts. Let's go ahead and go to verse 4. We've got a couple of minutes. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. That's what it was for the Jew. So in a way, you know, I can understand that. If that's the way that you had been learning all your life, you know, and I'm still, there are certain things in my life and in my walk with the Lord that as I ponder them and think about them, I become more grateful for the days in which I live. The fact is we have the whole counsel of God. We have both the Old and the New Testament. And we have a very clear understanding of who God is and what He does and what He will do and what He can do. We also have an understanding of what He won't do as well. We understand the things that he won't tolerate. He will not tolerate sin. There's just no way. He doesn't make excuse for it. He deals with it. And that's where it comes to where we live out that righteousness that he has imputed to us and through us. But it doesn't mean that our life is devoid of the moral law that God has established in his word. But it certainly is in no way, shape, or form a means by which I can obtain, increase, or better the righteousness in my life, because it is imputed to me through Christ. I demonstrate that that has happened in my life by the life that I live. If I say that I believe in Christ, but yet I go out and I practice sin, John tells us, I'm a liar. Just that simple. It's not complicated. We're going to see when we get to chapter 10, you know, as we talk about verses 8 and 9 and 10 there, about the simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how we try to complicate things so much. When Paul says it so well, he says, it's real simple. Believe and receive and confess, and you'll have eternal life. But we complicate things. No, you got to wear your hair a certain way. You got to have the right kind of clothes on. You got to do this. You got to do that. We got all these things. The truth is that we don't need to complicate the relationship with Christ after salvation either. Righteousness is born out in our life because we have been born again. We talked about that in Romans chapter 8 when we talked about the man who walks not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And how do I know that I do that? Well, I got to tell you, one way I know that the Spirit dwells within me is because before that, I didn't care about my sin. I lived however I wanted to, and it didn't bother me in the least little bit. But now, I couldn't live that way if I had to, because the Spirit would not allow me to, because the Spirit dwells within me. And it reflected in the life that I live, not because I'm obtaining righteousness, but because I am righteous in Christ. And because of that, I live a certain way, the way that his word says that I should, at least to the best of my ability, not perfectly, well, almost perfectly. You guys in another 10, 12, you'll get it. But, you know, right now you're still far behind me. Yeah, right. The law has not come to end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard or no longer showing us our need for a Savior. But yet the end of the law for righteousness is to everyone who believes. Amen. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, it is so good to have your word and to be able to be ministered to it, from it, by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray now that you would go before us. And Lord, we need to pray so much, Lord, that you would give us those divine appointments, Lord. Help us to see them and to use them and to bring people into the kingdom, Lord, before it's too late. Help us to share the truth of your love. And Lord, with your love requires a submission to your righteousness and a faith in your Son that will lead to salvation. Lord, help us to go out, even though, boy, they're clamping down and trying to keep us confined. Help us, Lord, open up the opportunities. Open the doors that no man can open, Lord, we pray. And Father, I thank you for these things, and I lift it before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Almost on time.